Thank you for, first, the privilege of being your child. I thank you for the day, almost 49 years ago now, on a Sunday morning like this, that you dealt with my heart and you called me to repentance. Lord, I changed my mind that day and agreed with you and put my trust in your Son and his shed blood to cleanse my sin. I thank you that I'm saved. And I thank you for every person here who has that same testimony, that they know that they're your children, not because they're good, not because they're religious, but for only one reason, because of what your Son has done for them. So, Lord, thank you for each one that knows you by name. If there should be anyone here today that does not know you, that before they walk through these doors to leave, that they would also come to know you as their Savior. Lord, the events of this week have been difficult. The events of this week has brought a lot of thoughts, both positive and negative, into many across this country. Would you help us as believers to see the opportunity that you have laid before us? And Lord, you talk about an open door. Lord, I think you've opened a door. Lord, help us to be faithful to walk through it and share the gospel with people. Lord, use the events that's causing people to think. Of course, we are thinking, as we study the book of Revelation, of the fact that you are soon to return. Now, that's been the hope of every generation of Christians. The Apostle Paul thought that way. But you commanded them to think that way. And Lord, we're no different. But reality tells us 2,000 years later, we are certainly closer to the coming of Christ than Paul or Peter or the man who wrote this letter, John. We know that. Lord, help us to live with that anticipation, because you say, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Lord, help us to live with that thought always in mind. Help me today, for whatever reason I'm nervous. I pray you calm me. I pray you speak through me. Use me for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been camped in chapter 17 for 2 or 3 weeks now. We'll be in this chapter again. And there's so much that needs to be spoken about. I know I will not get everything accomplished today, so we'll do as much as we can, but we're going to continue to look at this. I want to remind you of the verse that God brought to mind this past week, Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And that's really what we've been doing for this last year and a half. We've been searching out the matter. God uses signs. He tells us that in the very first book, or the very first verse of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, that he has signified these things, and that means signified. God uses signs to reveal truths. So you hear about the beast and the great whore and you know, all these almost like symbolism, but they have meaning and purpose. And God has given you as a king or a priest before him to go into his word and search matters out. So that's what we're doing collectively as a church family. And I hope it's helping you. I hope it's enlightening you as it's been enlightening me. I'm not an expert by any means. I'm no great theologian. I don't pretend to be or claim to be. But God does tell us, he commands us to search out his word. And so we've been giving a lot of focus over the last 2 weeks on one of two entities that Revelation 17 stresses, and that is the one that is referred to as the great whore, who commits fornication, not physical fornication, but spiritual fornication with the people of the world and with leaders in the world. He refers to her as a woman who sits on a beast. He refers to the great whore by a name. And he said, "Oh, it's a mystery. But this name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." He goes on to say that this great whore is guilty of shedding the blood of the martyrs, the saints, and those who have a testimony of Jesus Christ. We're told about this one called Babylon the great whore, that she has a location. Verse 9 tells us about how she is seated on the seven heads of the beast. And he tells us, he gives explanation, that's actually seven mountains. Gives a location. Goes on to tell us that her sway, the great whore's sway, literally covers all peoples on the earth, according to verse 15. And the very last verse of chapter 17 speaks about this woman, this one called Babylon the great whore, the one who shed the blood of the saints, is that great city, that great city. And that great city is spoken about in the chapter before. He refers to it as Babylon. And so we have looked extensively, thoroughly at that. And we began last week to begin to look at the second entity in this chapter, and that is the one called the beast. And we began by saying, who or what is the beast? And I took you back, as you see, I think on the screen behind me, the reference of Revelation 13. We looked at verses 1 through 6, and we're not going to look at that again, but I just want to remind you that in that chapter, we're told that the beast is actually a man. It's just a human being. Remember, we have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John said these three are one. Well, Satan also has his unholy trinity. Satan, and the one he refers to as the beast or the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And he has raised up a man in flesh, just as Jesus came in flesh and dwelt among men. This man comes on the scene, and in the beginning of the tribulation period, he affords a peace accord with Israel and allows them to rebuild the temple and for 3.5 years. Even though judgment is befalling the earth, there in the city of Jerusalem, the Jews are able to worship Jehovah in that temple according to their own dictates. And he allows it. He allows that thing to happen. But in Revelation 13, we're told that in the midway point of the tribulation, this one called the Antichrist. Paul referred to him as the man of sin. He said he's the son of perdition. The Old Testament says he's called the idol shepherd. And we'll see in a little bit, Daniel referred to him as the little horn or the wicked one. This man declares himself to be God, sets up an abomination in the Jewish temple, and begins to come against the Jewish people and against anyone who refuses to worship him, and brings about great martyrdom on the face of the earth. This man declares himself a savior. And that term, Antichrist, anti meaning against or in place of. He is the in place of Christ. There is Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. There is Antichrist, the false Messiah. And he draws all worship to him. And then last week we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked specifically at verses 3 and 4, and we looked at verses 8 and 9. And I just want you to notice this little statement here on the screen behind me. Him whose coming is after the working of Satan. The devil has devised this plan. The devil has devised it to overthrow God. And he works through his Messiah, his false Messiah, the Antichrist, to bring these things about. And that's where we ended last week. So this morning, we're going to look to see what the Lord Jesus had to say. And we're going to look at this reference, as you see behind me, of Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. There, Jesus preaching, teaching the disciples about the end of the world. He literally uses the term Great Tribulation in that passage. And he says this to those people, to those Jews. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, or in other words, in the temple, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, there are a lot of people, theologians over the years, who have said that the book of Daniel is not a book of prophecy. Those who are bent toward a liberal view of Scripture declare what they refer to as a pseudo-Daniel, someone who took the name Daniel centuries later, possibly, and took the events of history and declared himself to be the Daniel of the time of Babylon and said, these things are prophetical, but they will tell you, no, that never really happened. There's nobody that could be that accurate in prophetical matters and have been real. So this is a pseudo Daniel who wrote these things hundreds of years possibly after Daniel had died. Can I tell you someone who did not believe that? His name is Jesus. And you know whose opinion matters? Not Jeff Vaughn's, nor yours. The Son of God's opinion matters. And you find here in Matthew 24 that Jesus Christ said, you need to listen to what Daniel said. Yes, what he said was prophetical. Yes, what he says is correct. And he said, there is going to come a time, just like Daniel prophesied, that there's going to be a man who rises up who is going to come into the temple of Israel, there in Jerusalem, and desecrate it. And he's going to declare himself God. That's exactly what the book of Daniel teaches us. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians teaches us. That's exactly what Revelation 13 teaches us. That's exactly what Revelation 17 teaches us. That there's coming this individual who comes in flesh. He's going to be filled with a spirit, the demonic spirit of Satan. Hey, that's not unusual. Remember what happened to Judas? Satan filled him when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not unusual. And I can tell you something else. We are seeing people now filled with demonic power. I'm not charismatic. We'll never be charismatic. But I'll tell you what, they're right in those matters. There is a demon influence and demon possession. I remember being taught, and I'm kind of going down a rabbit trail for a moment, when I was at Baptist University of America, or maybe it was Bob Jones University, whatever it was, I remember being taught that when we come to the end of ages, so to speak, as we come near the end of the age of the church, that demonic activity begins to increase more and more. The beginning of a period and then the close of a period, demonic activity seems to increase. For whatever reason, I don't remember. Boy, that sure seems to be pretty accurate. You know, when you sit in a classroom, you say, I don't know about that. That doesn't sound reasonable to me. But it sure seemed reasonable this morning, doesn't it? Why do people think that a woman can become a man? Why do we think it's okay for two men to marry? That's demonic. I need to love those people and treat those people with kindness and seek to reach out and win them to Christ. But I'm going to tell you something, that's demonic. Read Romans chapter 1. And that'll clear up the matter for you. And I know many folks I know personally that have in their family people who have given themselves over to this lifestyle. Let me tell you something, I'm very sympathetic and I do not condemn them. I have a minister friend of mine who is facing this, and he loves his son. And he reaches out to his son. In fact, I have two minister friends in this position. But they understand sin is sin. And they don't justify their loved one's sin, but they can still love them. Listen, sin condemns. Jesus Christ does not condemn. He forgives if we can bring them under the influence of the gospel and see them saved. But anyway, going back to this portion, the Bible says to us that this man of sin, the Antichrist, will stand in the temple and will desecrate it and declare himself to be God. So here you have the Lord Jesus saying, look to Daniel. So that's what we're going to do. I want you to go back. You're not going to see it on the screen, but I want you to go back to the book of Daniel, and I want you to look at chapter 7. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. This is one of the most amazing books in the Bible. And in Daniel chapter 7, you'll find a dream of a man named Nebuchadnezzar and a vision of a prophet named Daniel. And here in chapter 7, you see the vision of Daniel. Verse 2 of chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Pause there for a moment. Remember, as we've looked at Revelation chapter 17, he gives us a definition of what it means, the sea. It can be a literal sea like the Mediterranean or the Red Sea or the Dead Sea, but often he is speaking about the term that sometimes we use, the sea of humanity. Have you ever heard that statement made? The sea of humanity. Well, that's what it's talking about. Remember in Revelation 17, he said, it's peoples, nations, and tongues. It's the people who inhabit the earth. So Daniel sees in the vision coming up out of the peoples, the nations of the earth, this, verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. He said, that's the first beast I saw rise up out of the sea of humanity. And he speaks here about the Babylonian Empire. Go back and check secular history, and you'll find that imagery is the imagery used for Babylon.
That's right.
Just like the eagle is used for the United States and the lion for Great Britain and so forth. Every nation seemed to have some type of imagery, and this was used historically for Babylon, and this is what Daniel saw. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. The imagery of the bear was connected with the Persian Empire. Daniel was contemporary with these two empires. He was there for almost the full extent of the power of Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed him. And then as the Persians came in and overtook the city and became the next world power, Daniel was contemporary with these two. So he said, I see these world powers coming into play. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. You know, the Persians tried to attack Greece. They were defeated. You know that famous, I've never seen it, but there's a famous movie about the 300, you know, stopping the Persian hordes. And then Alexander the Great rises up after his father had united those city-states, and they defeat the Persians. And Alexander the Great conquered the world. He conquered everything he knew to conquer. And at 33 years of age, he dies. And then there are four generals underneath him who rise up. They split the kingdom into four parts. And the leopard always represents Greece. And those four wings, those four heads represent the splitting of that empire. It was during that time that Israel came under great persecution from Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one who physically first went into the temple in Jerusalem and desecrated it. I think slaughtered a pig there in the temple and destroyed Israel's chance to worship in that temple for quite a period of time. So he sees these empires. Now, notice verse 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now pause and think for a moment. In Daniel, or Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, the angel says, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Revelation 17, again, here's this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Daniel prophesied about this thousands of years earlier. Jesus had looked at Daniel because he's telling the truth. His prophecies are accurate. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. It's quite a vision. That little horn is one of the titles for the Antichrist. Verse 9. Boy, this is a great verse. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. You know who the Ancient of Days is? You tell me. There he is. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 talks about the great white throne judgment. And in that judgment, the books are open. This is a preview of that judgment to come as they stand before Almighty God to be judged. Verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Revelation chapter 19, I think it's verses 17 through 19, tells us at the battle of Armageddon, he will be taken, the Antichrist will be thrown into hell for eternity. That'll be it. You got a preview here. Verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. When Babylon fell, it still existed. It was no longer a world power. When Persia fell, it still existed. In fact, it existed till 1935, when the Shah said, we want a name change. We want to change our name from Persia to Iran. And that spirit that is in that place has never changed. It's never changed. There's still a Rome today. It's just not the great world empire yet. We could go on and on. But he said, these have had their dominion taken away. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here is the Son of Man. You notice that word Son is capitalized. That is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to himself more as the Son of Man than any other title. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes to his Father, the Ancient of Days, and something is given to the Son of Man. Verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the New Testament speaks about it. The Apostle Paul spoke about it. We know those verses, the great verses of humility. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then he goes on to say this, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, yes, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what you see here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. This is that transfer of power. Satan loses out. The Antichrist loses out. Jesus Christ is the victor. And will reign on earth for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Revelation, or 1 Corinthians 15 tells us at the end of the time of the millennial kingdom, he turns and hands over everything to his Father. It's accomplished. It's done. I did exactly what you said would happen. And I love this. And I'm really getting down a rabbit trail now. He says the last enemy that will be destroyed, it's not Satan, it's not the Antichrist, it's not the false prophet. I love this. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.
Yes,
sir. Lori Leeson won't be having to worry about having a memorial service for his sister. Donna Horan won't be grieving over her daughter. Grant won't be mournful over the loss of his stepmother. There'll never be a thing called death. It will never come into anybody's memory or mind. because it will not exist anymore. Well, we could stop right there. Look at chapter 7 again of Daniel. Look at verse 17. These great beasts which are four are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. And later on in the book, he actually names them. He looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he says, you're the head of gold. You're Babylon. You're that first empire. And then he names by name the Persian Empire. He names the Greek Empire. So he names them later on in the book. But for our purposes, we go on here, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Again, Revelation 13 tells us, and Revelation 17 tells us, that when the Antichrist comes to power, he turns against the Jews, he turns against those who refuse to accept him as God, and he puts them to death. And he wins. At that midway point of the tribulation, it appears that the Antichrist is winning, that he's going to win this war. Until verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast, which shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. Time meaning 1 year. Times meaning 2 years, and half time, a half year, 3.5 years. 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. The Antichrist, who has been on the scene the whole time, just seems like a really polished political leader, has a sway. He's able to convince the Arab nations and the Muslim world to leave Israel alone. They reestablish the temple. They're doing their bit. He's beginning to have sway in Europe. He's beginning to have power worldwide. Midway point of the tribulation, he says, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Stop the worship. I'm God. You're not going to worship that God. You're going to worship me. And those who won't do it, he will slaughter. These things that we see here prophesied thousands of years ago, we find repeated in the words of Jesus. We find repeated by the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian church. These words are found as God gave them through his son to his servant John and is penned in the book of Revelation. Amen. We see those things expressly in chapter 13 and chapter 17. Now I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 17 and I want you to look at verse 8. Revelation 17 verse 8. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. This beast who, according to Revelation 13, came on the scene. He's assassinated, according to Revelation 13, and it appears he has a resurrection. Well, guess who else died and rose again? The true Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Satan tries to mimic. And some have suggested that this is not a real death, and I'm beginning to wonder maybe if it is, it's just somehow staged, and everybody is convinced that it's real, because only God can rise from the dead. Only Jesus Christ has life within himself.
That's right.
The only thing Satan has is death. But whatever the case is, we see this beast, the Antichrist. It says that he draws the world to himself. You notice that phrase in verse 8. It says, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those who choose to go after Jehovah God, they who choose to go after his son Jesus Christ, they will meet a terrible end, martyrdom. Some will be able to flee, as Jesus said, but most will be martyred during that time. And it appears that the Antichrist wins. But those who refuse to follow Jesus Christ, they will wonder and they will worship the beast. Revelation 13:4. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then the same chapter, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. The world will go after this man. The world will go after this man. Now notice in verses 10 and 11 here in Revelation 17. Remember, he says these kings in Daniel chapter 7 have kingdoms. Well, here you see the kingdoms that were really relevant to Israel itself. Can I tell you something? We have a pastor in our fellowship, David Jesse, and he's from Rock Cave. And every time he introduces himself, he says, I'm David Jesse, pastor of Rock Cave Baptist Church, the center of the universe. And all the other pastors laugh at him. Well, laugh with him. He's a sweet man, very godly man. Been pastoring for about 45 years. Can I tell you something? Rock Cave, West Virginia is not the center of the universe. Nor is Washington, D.C.
That's right.
Nor is Moscow or London. The center of the universe is in the Middle East. It's called Jerusalem.
Amen. That's right.
And the things that God looks at through this word is with the focus always on what is the center of his attention, the apple of his eyes, Amen. On his people Israel.
That's right.
And that has not stopped.
Amen.
And on his city Jerusalem. And so when you see these world kingdoms, you're going to say, well, there's other empires. Yes, there have been. There's been Genghis Khan. There have been these great empires of generations past. Men who would be world rulers, like Napoleon and Hitler and Charlemagne and many others. But those never concerned Israel. So what you see in these two following verses concern the nation of Israel. And remember, the Great Tribulation is actually called the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of Israel's trouble. It's not going to be the church's trouble because we ain't going to be here. We'll be in heaven. The focus is turned back to Israel to draw them back to himself. So again, verses 10 and 11. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So there are kingdoms or empires in the world that had a great effect on the people of Israel and its history. Four of those kings are directly mentioned in the book of Daniel. Daniel does not worry about Israel's history. Its history. It had no effect on Daniel at that time. Daniel is worried about the contemporary moment and into the future till the end of the world. So Daniel's focus is on four kingdoms. We saw those: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those four kingdoms he's concerned with. Now, you're going to see behind me a picture of the vision that the prophet Daniel interpreted for the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. So I want you to go back with me. I wasn't going to read this, but you know what? We need to go back to Daniel chapter 2. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 in your Bibles, and we're going to begin to look at verse 21 or verse 31. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. You know that Daniel under the king Jehoiakim was taken into captivity. It was there that Daniel and his three friends were trained because they were Jewish princes. They were trained to become counselors to the monarch there of this Babylonian kingdom. They were considered called wise men. Nebuchadnezzar is still young in his reign. He has not been on the throne very long, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust people. And you know what? I'm to the point where I don't trust many people. You know, if I know someone's truly born again, they love the Lord, I'll trust them. But there's not a whole lot of people I trust. And I think a lot of people are that way in this day and age. Are we not? Well, here's this young monarch, and he just doesn't trust anybody. He especially doesn't trust those guys who are much older and can sway him to make decisions that they want made. And so he has this terrifying dream. And as the process was, you bring in all the wise men, the soothsayers, all these people to interpret the dream. So after he has this terrifying dream, Nebuchadnezzar calls for the wise men of Babylon to come in. Daniel and his friends were not yet included in this. They come in and they say, okay, king, we'll be glad to interpret your dream. Just tell us what the dream is. And he said, no, I'm not that stupid. I know you'll use it to your advantage to try to sway me to your political view, to the things that you want done in this kingdom, and I'm not having it. You would have my head if you could. You would take my power if you could. I'm not having it. So here's the deal. Since I am the king, you will tell me the dream and then interpret it. Oh, wait a minute, Nebuchadnezzar. That's not the way this works. Every monarch knows that. You got to tell us a dream and then we'll interpret it. And he says, no, I've changed the rules. You tell me the dream and then you interpret it. Well, king, we can't do that. Well, if you don't do it, all of you will die. And he signed the edict. They could not, and the order went out to slaughter those hundreds of men who were considered wise men there in that empire. When Daniel finds out, he goes to one of the king's confidants and he said, listen, give me two or three days, and I will tell the king his dream and the interpretation. Ask Nebuchadnezzar to give us this time, and I will tell him his dream. And Nebuchadnezzar graciously gave Daniel that time of period, and God revealed to Daniel both the dream and the interpretation of it. So that's what we're reading here in Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Notice that. They will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Last verse. And in those days, or in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the thing that concerned Daniel's day was not ancient empires that had control over Israel in its past, but what was going on currently and into the future until the end of time. And he dealt with those four empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So these four kingdoms. Again, Daniel lived during the time of the Babylonian rule and saw its overthrow by the Persians. He was part of that time. But there were other kingdoms that affected Israel that were not part of these four. Now, I have you notice back in verse 10, it says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. So you got seven kingdoms. Well, the book of Daniel lists four. Well, where are these other kingdoms? Well, again, he's only worried about the contemporary time and into the future. But there were other empires that greatly affected Israel. Maybe more so than any other was Egypt. They were there for 430 years. They went in under invitation of the Pharaoh to go in and live in Goshen. But when Joseph died and Jacob died and that Pharaoh died, new leadership rose up and saw Israel as a threat and enslaved them. The Bible says they were in slavery basically for 430 years under Egypt. And we know what God did to that empire. They're still in Egypt today, but they are a shell of what they were in centuries past. Israel rebelled. Part of the rebellion was a civil war that split their kingdom. Now you have the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Samaria or Ephraim or northern Israel, and you got southern Israel or Judah. Judah would be judged by Babylon, and that's what Daniel is concerned with. But before that, the northern kingdom was judged by another great empire called the Assyrian Empire. Okay, think about it. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Six. But he said there is another yet to come. He said one is actually still here. Who was the power in the days that John wrote the book of Revelation? Rome. He said it exists right now. The Roman Empire exists right now. By some people's accounts, you look at this historical view of the Western and Eastern Roman Empire, it lasted almost 2,000 years. Almost. He said that one is in existence right now as the angel speaks to John. But those other five, they're gone. But there's one still to come. And so he's speaking about now this kingdom that is yet to come. So again, verse 10 tells us that in John's day, as he's given this great vision of the great tribulation, five empires have already come and gone. One, Rome, is in existence at the moment, and yet one is to come. This one who has not yet come will be what is represented by the 10 toes in Nebuchadnezzar's vision with that image, the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7, the 10 horns in Revelation 13, and the 10 horns in Revelation 17. There is a kingdom that is to yet come. The elements within it, he said, in those feet and 10 toes were the elements of the Roman Empire, iron. But it was mixed with clay. Here's what I believe. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is my view. Not everybody would agree with this. And if you disagree with this, I'm perfectly fine with that. I know this. Something's going to happen. There's going to be a king that rises up. And if it ends up not being the reconstituted Romans, I won't be around anyway, so it won't bother me. Something's going to happen. But I think this is what's going to happen. You're going to see a reconstituted Roman Empire. Let me give you some things before we close here this morning. Following World War II, Europe is devastated. It had been devastated after the First World War, you know, the war to end all wars, the Great War, then spoken of as World War I. A couple decades later, you got World War II, and the devastation is even far worse. We know it affected all the globe, including the United States, but probably no place affected more than the continent of Europe itself. So on April 4th, 1949, 10 European countries, 10 European countries formed what is called the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, or we know it today as NATO. They asked the United States and Canada to join with them. You say, well, Pastor, that's 12, not 10. I acknowledge that. But I still think it's interesting that there were 10 European nations. The same year, the next month, on May 5, 1949, the Council of Europe was established with 10 European countries and no United States and no Canada, just 10 European countries, for the reason of promoting democracy and to protect human rights. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. On May 9th of the next year, 1950, a plan for deeper cooperation was established between these European nations. And to this day, May 9th is celebrated by the Europeans as Europe Day. Okay, again, nothing wrong with that. March 19th, 1958, the first meeting of the European Parliamentary Assembly commenced. It became the forerunner of what we know now as the European Parliament, or we would say the European Union. And I'm going to show you a picture behind me. The European Union is almost a state to itself. Any country, whether it's Belgium, France, Germany, Italy, whatever state, they are subservient to the European Union itself. The European Union now has its own monetary system. And isn't it kind of interesting that on their coinage, they show a picture of a woman riding a beast? You say, well, Pastor, that's not the beast of Revelation 17. It doesn't have, you know, seven heads and ten horns. And I acknowledge that it doesn't. And I think I read there was an explanation as to why they used this imagery. So I think it's just a coincidence that there's a woman riding a beast. And Revelation 17 talks about a woman riding a beast with ten horns, and 10 European nations. Now, again, I could be wrong, and I acknowledge that. So according to verse 11, the beast, the Antichrist, is one of the seven. It says he's one of these seven kingdoms, the five that have fallen, the one that is currently Rome, and then the one that's going to come, the reconstituted Europe or Rome or whatever it may be in the future. He says this beast, this Antichrist, will be one of the seven. Well, what does he mean by one of the seven? What has every empire ever sought to do? To dominate the world, to have total dominion and complete power. And everybody on the face of the globe bow down to them. That was Rome's goal. That was Alexander the Great and the Greek's goal. That was the Persians' goal. That was Egypt's goal. Every Hitler, Napoleon, you name it. Total dominance of the world, total power, total control. What will the Antichrist do when he comes on the scene? Total dominance, total power, total control. And he said, you will bow down and you will worship me as God. All of you. And if you don't, you will be executed. So we find these things here in Revelation chapter 17. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had revealed, a statue with the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay, I believe it represents a reconstituted Europe or Rome. The vision that God gave to Daniel, it wasn't a dream of this massive statue like Nebuchadnezzar had, but he had this dream of these beasts, these empires coming up out of the sea. And he said, this fourth empire, this empire that we now know as Rome, was more diverse. It stamped the residue of those other empires. It had great power, and it's represented by the 10 horns. And then in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, we're told that these 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the 10 horns of Daniel's visions are 10 kings. Notice chapter 17, verse 12. Notice verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, whether or not it actually ends up being the European Union as this conglomeration of 10 kings that really have no individual power, they really have no individual kingdom, and they decide to give their power to this man who has pulled sway over the world and was able to create a peace between Israel and the hostile Arab world, I'm not certain. But if that is the case, then you see these kings come along and we say, we'll give you allegiance. We'll work by your side. And he, in turn, will give them privileges and power. And he says, for 1 hour. Now, we're not talking about a 60-minute hour. We're not talking about a 60-minute hour. You know, we use that terminology to describe more than a 60-minute time frame. You know, you see, your hour has come. You know, this is your time. This is your season to do great things. You know, we use that phrase. Jesus used in Luke 22, verse 53, as he's standing up to judge, or as he is being judged there before Pilate and the others. He said, when I was with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, we know that from the time that Jesus was accosted in the garden until the moment he died on that cross was certainly more than 1 hour. We know that. So he's not talking about a 60-minute time period. Jesus said the same thing to his mother there at that wedding feast in John chapter 2, verse 4. He said to his mother Mary, he said, mine hour is not yet come. Well, we know that his ministry, and that's what he's referring to, was more than an hour. It was actually 3.5 years. So he gives these men, these kings who have no kingdoms themselves, he gives them power with him. And they'll gladly receive that power and recognize him as the head of this. Now we're going to go through this very quickly and then we'll close. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So these 10 kings who rule over whatever nations, they give their allegiance and the power to the Antichrist to do as he chooses. Verse 14 has nothing to do with the Antichrist, but I think the angel is just saying to John, let me pause there for a minute. Just in case you're becoming concerned about the great whore and about the beast, don't worry about it because something really good is going to happen. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. John, don't worry about it. All this stuff, they will never, ever defeat our Savior, and his kingdom shall reign. So what you have in verse 14 is a preview of what's about to happen when Jesus comes back with his armies from heaven and defeats Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the armies of the world. These last verses in this chapter, verses 16 and 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, as we taught about the great whore, I refer to this as the apostate church, made up of Baptists and Pentecostals and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Catholics and Mormons and all those who come under the banner of Christianity. The Bible clearly teaches a true church and an apostate church. Paul taught it. Others who wrote spoke of those things. Well, the true church won't be here during that time, but the apostate church still will be. So the great whore, the apostate church, took advantage of the false or the Antichrist. Back in that chapter, you notice it said that the woman sat upon the beast. Later on in verse 7, it said the beast carried the woman. In other words, that political power of the Antichrist, the apostate church takes advantage of and uses it to their advantage in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But when the Antichrist rises up and said, no more, all worship to me, he destroys the apostate church and those who are in cahoots with him. These 10 kings say, yeah, that's not a problem to us. Go ahead and destroy the apostate church. And at that time, the church of any form is gone from the face of the earth, and all worship is turned toward the Antichrist himself. The last verse, and now we're done. Verse 18 says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Again, that's speaking about the great whore, this apostate church, located in a certain location. And he said, that city will be destroyed. We're told that back in chapter 16. We're told that again in chapter 18 and 19. He said, it's destroyed. It will be gone. And Satan, for those last 3.5 years, will seem to have total rule and reign and nothing to thwart him except for one thing. One day Jesus Christ is going to come back. Oh, he's coming back for the church first, but then he's coming back a second time with the armies of heaven. And he will destroy Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and those who have refused to receive Jesus Christ. You say, boy, this seems awfully, awfully harsh. And I think that's the whole point of Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. It's as though the angel says, John, come over here. I know it's in the back of your mind, and it's going to be in the back of minds of those who live for these next 1,000 years before his coming. You're going to say, God seems awfully mean and cruel. Why would he ever do that to people? Have you not heard that about what Israel did to the people in the land of Canaan? You killed men and women and children, boys, girls. You killed them all? Yeah, I gave them 430 years to repent. It's awfully patient and gracious to me. That seems awfully harsh to do this to humanity. And he said, you just look what humanity has done.
Yes,
refuse to believe the truth. Refuse to believe that Jesus was virgin born. Refuse to believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again physically from the dead. Refuse to believe in the blood atonement. Brother, I know for a fact there are preachers who stand and preach Jesus' name and preach some form of gospel but do not believe those realities, those truths. But they call themselves Christians. And they're leading people to an eternal damnation. He said, God says, I'm going to destroy it. And that political system that we see destroying our country and was probably a motivation for what we saw happen at Utah Valley University this past week. God says, my wrath is filled to the full, and I will utter judgment just as I did in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the end of the world.
That's right.
So the angel tells him, look, you want to know why God seems so harsh? Because of the wickedness and the gross evil of men. And he's going to make it right.
That's right.
But when it's all said and done, he'll bring in a kingdom where there'll be no evil. There'll be no false rule. No one to destroy in all of his holy land. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to coming back with the Lord Jesus and helping rule with him during the millennial kingdom, because he tells us every Christian will come back and rule with him during that 1,000-year reign. So folks, you look at this, and I fear this. I fear that some people, even Christians, will say, that seems awfully mean-hearted to me. I just don't know that I can believe that. Make this choice about the Bible that you'll just simply accept what it says.
Yes.
Just accept what it says.
Believe it.
Just believe it. Just believe it. And I hope we will. I hope we'll take that truth. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you. I'm glad I'm done with chapter 17. In many ways, I have not enjoyed this at all, preaching this. But truth is truth, whether I like it or not. And while you will judge sin, you do tell us that it is not your will that any should perish. I just think about what the Apostle Peter said. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You've promised, Lord, to come back. You've promised to rescue your bride, the church. But it seems like we talk about it and preach about it and yearn for it, and it just doesn't happen But you tell us why. You're not slack, but not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, again, if there should be anybody who does not know you here today, please do not let them walk out these doors without putting their trust in you. Please. Save people for your sake and your glory. You truly are a long-suffering God and merciful. But you said that will by no means clear the guilty. We're all guilty under sin. Lord, anybody who does not know you today, let them come to put their trust in you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed. I'm going to play a verse of invitation. If you're here today and you don't know him, we'd be glad to have someone take the Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know without doubt that your sins are forgiven, that you're a child of God. So if you want to come while this verse of invitation is played, you're welcome to come. We'll have someone take you aside privately and talk to you. Extra time because next week we won't be in the book of Revelation. We'll have a guest speaker, and just wanted to get through this portion here. So thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for the visitors being here today, and I hope you'll come back next week here. Evangelist Tanner, he's a good preacher, family's great singers, and we just have a nice time. We'll hope you stay and join us for our dinner afterwards and just enjoy the day with us. So we'll go ahead now. We'll bow for prayer. And we'll be dismissed. It's good to have Brother Gettle back with us. Bill, would you close us in prayer, please?